From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Memorial Day Monday to each and every one of you. Welcome to EWTN's Open Line Monday. I am sure that as we speak right at the moment, Father Trujillo is on a Jersey Shore beach, basking in the sun, preparing his homily for next Sunday. Am I close?
No. actually, I'll be on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land of Italy.
The Holy Land of Italy. Okay.
Yeah, after doing a stint of jury duty before that.
Goodness gracious. Just never a dull moment with Father John Trujillo, folks. But it is never. Memorial Day, so we hope that you're enjoying the unofficial kickoff to the summer of 2022. Here's hoping that culturally it's a little better than the summer of 2021. There are not a lot of signs that indicate that might be the case. However, we are hoping and praying nonetheless. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program, and your host, as he is every Monday, Father John Trujillo. So, Father, any memories of any particular Memorial Day traditions of the Trujillo family when you were growing up that you recall?
Well, when I was growing up, every Memorial Day we had a family picnic where all the Trujillos got together, and I have like 75 first cousins. My mom and dad both were one of eight siblings.
And we're worried about nuclear war, right?
And it was our very colorful cousins and aunts and uncles. And it was always a very memorable Memorial Day because it started off good. By the end of the day, people got mad and went home and took their lasagna with them.
You know, it's so funny because when my late wife Susie and I moved here to Birmingham, you know, it's a very small Catholic community in Birmingham, but at the core of it are the Italians, without question. And we were sort of, because of a friendship of my sons at school, we were sort of adopted by a large Italian family. And so we would go, and I grew up in, you know, in an Italian town on the east side of the river from St. Louis in Illinois. It's where when the hill, the famous hill on St. Louis got full, they started moving and settling in this town where I live. So I'm familiar with the culture a little bit. But when we were sort of adopted by this family, the one thing that you notice is that every holiday, Thanksgiving, there's turkey, there's cornbread stuffing down here in the South. You know, this white bread stuffing is nonsense as far as they're concerned, right? Cornbread stuffing, all of the trimmings that you would expect to see at any Thanksgiving dinner, and a lasagna.
Yeah.
Same thing for Christmas.
Ham, Fourth of
everything,
July.
Ham, turkey, everything, and a lasagna. There's a lasagna at every event.
Everything, even Fourth of July.
Yeah, there you go. Even no matter how hot it is, we are having a lasagna. So we're not going to be taking your phone calls today. We're going to empty out the mailbag a little bit here. And our first question today comes from Joanna, and she wants to know, what is the difference between the divine mercy and a plenary indulgence? Is an important aspect of these, quote-unquote, to be in a state of grace?
Well, officially, they are exactly the same in terms of their effect. The Holy Father and the Congregation of Doctrine of the Faith made it very clear that there's only one type of plenary indulgence. There aren't different degrees. There's a plenary indulgence, which is the full remission of temporal punishment due to sin, and then there's a partial indulgence, which is obviously a little less. And to obtain the plenary indulgence, whether it's on Divine Mercy Sunday, or if you pray, say, before the Blessed Sacrament, pray the rosary, or you read Holy Scripture for 15 minutes or a half hour, you must be in the state of grace. You have to go to confession 21 days before or after. You must receive Holy Communion on that day. and then pray for the intention of the Holy Father, typically an Our Father, Hail Mary, and the Apostles' Creed. So there was a period very shortly after St. John Paul the Great declared the second Sunday of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, that the indulgence or the graces available on Divine Mercy Sunday were different, and people wrote to Rome, and they made a very distinguished opinion that says, no, it's exactly the same. It's just like there's a plenary indulgence which is available when someone's dying. It's called the apostolic pardon. It's exactly the same thing in its effect. You have to be in all those. And you must be also detached even from venial sin for you to receive the fullness of the plenary indulgence. And a lot of us, to be honest, we still have some fond memories of our past sins, and therefore it would probably then defect to a partial indulgence. But partial is still better than no, so none whatsoever. But our goal is to want to be in that state where we have no venial sins, we have no attachment to venial sin, and then we're able to receive that full plenary indulgence. And of course, you know, Divine Mercy Sunday is an excellent opportunity, but it's not the only one. You can get a plenary indulgence every day of the year if you, you read the Enchiridion Indulgentiarium, which is a book that lists all the different things that one can do. For example, like the pilgrimage I'll be going on, or a lot of priests are being ordained and celebrating their first Mass this time of year. If you go to a priest's first Mass, under the normal circumstances I just mentioned, you can receive a plenary indulgence. You can go to a priest's 25th anniversary or 40th or 50th, and the same thing would apply.
So we have a question here from Phil in Los Angeles. And Phil would like to know, who wrote the book of James?
James? yeah, I know there was, when I was in the seminary, they were speculating all over the place that John really didn't write his gospel, Matthew didn't write his, Mark or Luke, and that it was first century disciples of theirs. But the Pontifical Biblical Commission made a clarification that, yes, the sacred authors, these are the ones who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels, and St. James certainly wrote his epistle. St. Paul wrote his epistle, St. Peter, and so forth. So, yeah, that's St. James, the apostle who wrote his epistle. And I know Martin Luther wasn't too fond of it because James makes it very clear. It is not by faith alone that we are saved, but it's faith that's also lived out in good works.
Bite your Lutheran tongue. You know, this is one of the questions that gives me as a convert, you know, it's, you know, a couple decades now, but still as a convert, gives me appreciation for Holy Mother Church, because so many of our separated brothers and sisters, because of the structure and the setup of where they find themselves, they really don't have recourse to definitive teaching on a lot of things.
Yeah, that's the beauty of the magisterium. We have a teaching authority that authentically interprets, and because some parts of Scripture are either ambiguous or they're silent. Like nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, does it say that Jesus did not have a wife. But sacred tradition tells us that he was unmarried. And if you're only limited to what is said in Scripture, you'd have to say, well, we don't know. But we do know, because sacred Scripture is as equally inspired and inerrant as sacred Scripture, because, again, even the Scripture itself doesn't tell us what books belong in the Bible. It was the Church who had them make that official decision. And so it's not a competition. It's like Pope Benedict Emeritus said so well and so often, Catholicism is a religion not of either or, but of both and.
Yeah, the Bible also didn't say that Jesus did not zip line down the Mount of Olives either, did it?
This is true. I have people asking me if Jesus had a dog or a cat. I don't know. Scripture is silent on it.
Yeah, well, then there's always the follow-up to that. Are his dog or cat in heaven?
Yes, that's always, we get that too. And I never talk about it when my cat's around because then he gets
he's
cantankerous.
It's a theological disagreement in your household.
Yes.
Again, this is a very special Memorial Day issue of EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. So we will not be taking your phone calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, and put Father Trigilio or Monday in the subject line, and we'll get it where it belongs. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday on this Memorial Day 2022.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, this Memorial Day. You know, through redemptive Catholic journalism, EWTN News helps advance the gospel and teachings of the church. Get our trusted Catholic news in your email inbox. Visit EWTN.com and simply click on subscribe. Back to the mailbag we go. James writes in. We should have asked James who wrote the book of James. James writes in, at my nephew's confirmation, I noticed that my bishop didn't consume the precious blood at the time he would normally self-communicate. I suspect because he didn't want the attending deacon to have to share, quote-unquote, the chalice. Is this licit?
Well, he has to consume some part of the precious blood. And so what we've still been doing here in Pennsylvania and Maryland and New Jersey and many places is what they typically do in Rome all the time is the priest or the bishop intinks. He takes the sacred host and dips it in the chalice of the precious blood. So he must consume at least one drop of the precious blood for him to be able to say that he celebrated the Holy Mass. If he doesn't, it's still a valid Mass. It's still valid Eucharist, but he himself, you know, he can't accept the stipend for the Mass because and that intention needs to be re-satisfied. Now, I've seen it where priests and bishops waited until the very end of communion and then, drank the precious blood, whatever was left over in the chalice or intinked it at the very end. So typically he should do it at the proper time, right after the Lamb of God, before the communion of the faithful. But for him not to do it at all, even if he has some problems, you know, Holy Mother Church allows for priests with permission to use mustum, which is grape juice, which if left on its own would ferment into wine. It's not the stuff you buy in the grocery store. You have to get it from a reputable winery. But a priest or a bishop or even a pope, when he celebrates Mass, he needs to consume the host and some of a portion of the precious blood. Now, here's an opportunity for me to share a little amusing anecdote. Mm-hmm. When I was down at Mother Angelica's many years ago and she was still alive, I had 100 priests there for a confraternity Catholic clergy conference, and Mother had just obtained this huge chalice. And it took a whole bottle of wine. And I said to the priest, now, if you're a little old or feeble or you shake, don't take from that. There's little side on the side altar are little chalices. But I said to the younger guys, you go right ahead. Well, no one went. So after I gave communion to the nuns, they said, you got to consume this. I had to drink the whole chalice by myself that contained at one time one whole bottle of wine. Now it turned into the precious blood, but the accidents, the effects of the alcohol were still there. And poor Sister Antoinette was playing fiercely her violin, and the nuns were giggling over there because they could see the look on my face. I was high on Jesus.
This sounds like a story you made up to justify this to your mother.
Poor Deacon Bill had to hold me, help me come down the steps. That's how much I had consumed.
Be a little more precise with your instructions next time. You know, yes. my guess would be too, Father, and I know you alluded to this, but my guess would be that there probably was some intinction that happened that went undetected by this particular emailer.
Yeah, I can't imagine a priest or a bishop not doing it, but I could see where it wasn't observed, and that's something that, you know, it should be able that people saw it, but if they don't, doesn't mean it didn't happen.
Yeah. Alice would like to know, I love this. We're all, the human condition is none of us are exempt. Alice would like to know, why didn't God make everyone immaculately conceived?
If that were the case, then Jesus would never had to been born. You know, the Immaculate Conception was a singular grace given to the Virgin Mary so that she could give Jesus, the Savior and Redeemer, an untainted human nature. The rest of us, we didn't bear Christ. We weren't his mother. So one, we didn't need it, and two, it wouldn't have had any effect on salvation if all of us had it. Mary specifically got it because she was the mother of Christ, and therefore this way original sin would not have been passed from her to him. The rest of us, you know, it's the same as like, well, why weren't we born in sanctifying grace despite the fact that Adam and Eve sinned? Why is it our fault that we participate? Well, we share in that human nature, just like genetically, if there's some particular characteristic of my mom or dad, I inherited that, okay? That's because of genetics, and just like physical inheritance, we have a spiritual inheritance. So the Immaculate Conception is unique, singular, and it certainly meant that Jesus extended what he did on Good Friday to his mother before she was conceived.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today, but I do have a brand new program for you. Paul writes in, and I've seen you on a couple of occasions at the March for Life in Washington, D.C., marching through the streets up the hill to up Constitution Avenue to the Supreme Court with like a mother duck with her little pro-life ducklings following behind. And Paul writes in, how can we take the positive message of procreation into the culture at large?
Well, here's something that's interesting. A lot of countries like Italy, for example, in Western Europe, they're having a dearth of births. Their birth rate is so low that it's gone below the sustaining level.
Yeah.
You know, if you have two parents, you have to have more than one kid. You need at least two or three because to replace your ethnic group, your genetic heritage. And if you're only having one or none, then that doesn't happen. In the United States, we're not as bad because we have a lot of immigrants. But if once they become acclimated, then they start to procreate less. And, you know, this myth that there's an overpopulation, that's something that I remember in the 60s when I was growing up, that was the big push for people to use birth control because, oh, there's just too many people in the world. It's not a matter of how many people. It's the resources and how you get it to them. Having children is the backbone of society and culture. Now, my mom had five kids. There's only two of us left. I had a brother who died of muscular dystrophy, a brother who died from a car crash by a drunk driver, and my baby sister died from fluid in her lungs as an infant. So that's even more reason why people had more kids is because back in ancient times, the mortality rate for children was higher than it was ever before. But even now, you know, practically speaking, and growing up with brothers and sisters is a blessing. I had a parishioner of mine, she had 18 kids. Her husband dropped dead after she had her last child. He was 50 years old. Her children helped raise each other. They are so close. They get together once a week. They've been doing that every week since their dad died to be with their mom. I've never seen a happier group of people. But guess what? They still have arguments. They still fight and have their usual stuff, but they love each other, and it's a blessing that you can't really describe.
You know who you never hear complain about large families?
Who?
The people in large families. It's true.
Yeah, I'm glad I had brothers. I mean, you know, now I wouldn't have said that when I was in the back seat of the car driving from Erie to Florida, because we're all like, he touched me, he's looking at me. And my dad would say, if I have to stop this car, but yeah. I'm grateful, it's a blessing that I had siblings.
Yeah, we had, you know, my wife, Jeanette, has one sibling, her sister, Michelle. Her mother had several miscarriages before she was pregnant with Jeanette. But we were two, our daughter Thea has eight children. And she has two sets of twin boys, and the older set of twin boys received their first communion a couple weeks ago. And so we went down to South Florida for that event. And when we are down there, it's always a battle royale among the eight the eight kids for who gets to ride with Grandma and Papa Jack. So we had Josephine, who is 7 years old, riding with us. And somehow it came up that there were just Jeanette and her sister in the family, and Josephine was just flabbergasted. She said, "Who did you play with?" and then
who did you fight with outside?
You know, and I asked her. I said, "Well, Josephine, guess how many kids were in Papa Jack's family?" I said, "Just Papa Jack," and she said, "This is a 7 year old girl." She said, "That is so sad." Out of the mouth of babes. I said, you know what, Josephine, it is sad. I always wanted a brother or a sister. So anyway, that's how it goes. You know, the other side of that coin, the same coin, really, is the people that you never hear complain about Down syndrome children are the families of Down syndrome children.
Yeah.
I mean, never. I mean, they're the most treasured members of the family, almost without exception.
Oh, yeah. I had a parishioner when I was pastor for 16 years. He and his wife adopted two Down syndrome girls. And it was so fantastic to watch how they cared for them. And I remember when they made their first communion, you know, their faith was so strong and so innocent. And, you know, you said to yourself, you know, these children are blessed in the sense that, you know, you see no guile in them, no duplicity. They're as innocent as the driven snow, and it's just, you know, it also reminded me of my brother who had muscular dystrophy. He brought the family closer together despite his disability.
Yeah. You know, Curtis Martin, who is the founder of Courage, Focus, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students, that does such a great job ministering on our college campuses. And he and his wife, Michael Ann, have their youngest son has Down syndrome. He is an absolute delight, this young man, by the way. But Curtis tells the story from a very human perspective about when he was born, you know, and it was pretty apparent, you know, something was going on there. And then, you know, they ultimately found out in pretty short order exactly what was happening. And he had to excuse himself from the family, and he had to have a little conversation with God about what he expected of him and how he thought he was going to pull all of this off. And after he pulled himself together, he went back up to the room, and they were all a little surprised. And one of the nurses said, "Well, didn't you have an amniocentesis or some testing to know this was happening?" And Curtis said, just in the moment, with no time to think about it, he said, "No, we didn't have those tests. We have a very strict no-return policy." Which I thought was a terrific line. It's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. If you'd like to be part of a future program, send us an email, openline@ewtn.com.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Happy Memorial Day to each and every one of you. I hope you're having a great time together with your family. Hope you had a chance to go to Mass this morning. Father John Trigilio is sojourning around his home and native land of Italy as we speak, but fear not. We have put together this very special and brand spanking new mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday just for you. And we dip back into the mailbag, and Travis wants to know, how does our free will accord with God's perfect plan?
That's the mystery of all mysteries, because our free will is inviolate. God will never, ever impose upon it. And even the devil cannot affect our free will. He can his only influence is in our imagination. Now, our free will, we freely conform our will to God's will, or we do not, and then it's sin. But he never enforces us to be good. He invites us to, and it's part of his plan that we make a distinction between his permissive will and his ordained will. His ordained will, that happens exactly as he wants it to happen. His permissive will is that part of his plan is that he allows us to freely choose. So, for instance, like with the Blessed Mother, she freely chose to say yes to the angel, but God already knew that she was going to say yes. His knowing that she was going to say yes didn't force her to say yes, but he, being having perfect knowledge and his omnipotence as well as his omniscience, he knew it was going to take place. But your foreknowledge doesn't mean that you are in any way shaping someone's free will. You can, even like with human beings, you know, I can influence people, I can push or hopefully direct them in the right direction, but they've got to choose, and you want to choose wisely.
You know, I heard, and I never really ever, you know, when I heard it, it was a revelation, and I must not convey it nearly as well as the priest who said it, because whenever I hear myself saying it, I'm not as convinced. But he described the same phenomena as everything being in the eternal moment for our Lord and for God. And he said that it's as if, I'll use the Kentucky Derby, the recent Kentucky Derby, where the long shot came from behind in the final furlong to win the race. And he said it's as if God is looking down on that race, and he sees every moment of that race simultaneously in the eternal now. So he knows what the outcome is, but just because he can see it doesn't mean he had any part in the outcome of it.
Yeah, there was a great controversy in the late Middle Ages, early Renaissance, between the Dominicans and the Jesuits, and they fought over the divine will, God's providence, and the Jesuits were a little bit different than the Dominicans, and finally the Holy See had to tell them to both go to neutral corners and back off. So church never settled the issue completely. One image I like to use with people is, like, if you're watching a movie, and remember the old days when you had those video cassettes and you could fast forward to the end to see how the movie ended. Well, just because you knew how it ended didn't have any effect on how it ended. You know, yeah. You just had the ability to fast forward. And since God exists outside of time, everything's already happened from his standpoint, so to speak. But that doesn't mean that he forced it to happen that way. He allows, like, if you get on the top of your roof of your house and you fall, you can't say God pushed you, but he created the laws of gravity that, you know, you should have been smart enough to recognize.
All right, Kevin is going to get down and dirty with you here, Father Trigilio.
Oh.
He wants to know, what's the weirdest question you've ever received about the faith?
I have to say the most bizarre one I had was someone asked, what if Jesus had been a woman? I'd say, well, he wasn't, okay? St. Thomas Aquinas tells us it's not good to argue or spend too much time on what ifs, because what if Adam and Eve had not sinned? You know, theologians speculate, would Jesus have come anyway? St. Thomas Aquinas says it's useless to spend all that effort on what if. We have to deal with what is, what happened, and what will be or might be. But we could say, well, what if, you know, Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, or what if Cain didn't kill Abel, or any number of things, hypotheticals. Now, God knows perfectly, because not only does he know what happened and what will happen, he also knows perfectly what could have happened. But again, that doesn't mean that he's forcing it to be that way. But because he has perfect knowledge and everything is contingent on his divine providence, it's like, if you didn't wake up today, what your life would have been like, you could only guess. God knows perfectly what exactly would have happened and how much trouble you would have got in with your wife.
833. Well, why am I giving out the phone number, Michael McCall? keep me reined in here a little bit, would you please? Thank you very much. It's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. I'm your host, creature of habit, Jack Williams, and Father John Trigilio is in the house along with our producer, Mr. Michael McCall. Elizabeth wants to know, how do I explain purgatory to a non-Catholic?
Okay. I know it's going to take a few moments at least. It's not just something you could say, boom, and there it is. But say, look, purgatory is not hell with a parole. It's not prison. It's more like a hospital in which the soul, they're not dead, because the dead people go to the morgue. They don't go to the hospital. Once you're dead and you die in the state of mortal sin, then you go right to hell. But some people go directly to heaven because they're so good. It's just like some people don't need to go to the hospital. But the hospital is there for those who are sick, and that it prepares them to leave so they can leave healthy. And in purgatory, all our attachment to sins are cleansed. And, you know, in the Book of Maccabees, it talks about how these brave Hebrew soldiers, they died valiantly in battle, but they weren't perfect. They found little lucky charms and that in their pockets. And so they decided, since they died so bravely, let's pray for them. Well, they're already dead. Well, if you're in heaven, you don't need prayers. In hell, it can't help you. There must be something in between heaven and hell that prayers for the dead would be of benefit. And since time immemorial in the Catholic Church, we've been praying for the dead in the sense that we're asking God to help in their cleansing. So the word purgatory doesn't mean prison. It means to cleanse, purgatus. And just like when I would visit somebody when I was hospital chaplain who's in isolation, before I could go into their room, I had to be cleansed of all germs. So I would spend, and there's a big sign in the room as you go into the waiting area, you must wash your hands and arms for at least 15 minutes. And they want you to scrub so hard your fingernails like are bright red, because there's the germs you can't see are still there. And if you can imagine, before a soul goes into heaven, the person themselves wants to be so detached from sin that they want as well as need purgatory. So it's not something that we need to see as God punishing us as so much as it's a cleansing. And some people, there's a lot of dirt that needs to be cleaned. Some people, it may be just their fingernails. Other people might be behind their ears. So I cite purgatory as a nice thing. You know, we can do purgatory here on earth. Like I mentioned, my brother who had muscular dystrophy, I see a lot of people who suffer, and it's not because they were bad, but they offer up their sufferings with Jesus on the cross. And so, you know, many of these people, I believe, go straight to heaven because there's no need for cleansing. They've cleansed enough for themselves and for others.
You know, I always like to talk about our friend John Martinoni's explanation of purgatory. And I like it in one regard because John, you know, was born and raised down here in Huntsville in Birmingham, Alabama, is where he spent most of his life. So he deals with a lot of our Baptist brothers and sisters and our evangelical brothers and sisters down here in this part of the world. And so they're not going to listen to an excerpt from Maccabees because they don't think, as far as they're concerned, that's not part of the canon of Scripture. But the way John approaches it is he says that there are some spiritual principles that are laid out in sacred Scripture. And one of those principles is that there can be punishment for sins that have already been forgiven. And he uses as a classic example when the prophet Nathan came to David and told him that he knew what was up with Bathsheba and shame on you and all that good stuff. But he said that the Lord had put away his sin, so he had forgiven him. Yet the child that was born from that relationship still died. So there was a punishment associated with a sin that had already been forgiven. Sacred Scripture speaks in many locations about how, as you mentioned, Father John, only the holy will enter heaven. And John would like to ask people, are you perfectly and completely holy and without spot or blemish? And most people are not bold enough to say yes to that. And he says the Sacred Scripture talks about a process by which people can be made holy, and he talks about Sacred Scripture talking about how you can be purified as through fire without being consumed in Sacred Scripture. And so he kind of adds these principles up, and he says, you know, you can call it whatever you want to call it. In the Catholic Church, we call it purgatory.
Yeah, those are wonderful ways of explaining it to people. And I remember reading Father Benedict Rochelle. He made the analogy, it's like being stuck in the Holland Tunnel the day before Thanksgiving. You know you're going to get out, you just don't know when. But he said that was purgatory for him. And, you know, Dante Alighieri, he's the one who, and remember, he wasn't a theologian, he was a poet. He described purgatory as like a suburb of hell. And Father Benedict said, no, purgatory is more like a suburb of heaven. You're close enough, but there's a wall. You can hear the singing. You can smell the good food, but you're in the waiting area. And part of your punishment is that you have to wait, and then you got a guaranteed ticket in your hand to get in. And so the souls in purgatory want to go. They will go. And yet our prayers are still efficacious. So that's why, you know, don't omit or forget to pray for the dead. You know, we're talking about Memorial Day, where our country honors those who died serving and defending their country. And as Catholic Christians, every day is a Memorial Day because a Mass is being offered for someone who's passed away. And we're asking that, you know, God give them the extension of his mercy. And and our prayers will be helpful. And the Mass for the dead is the best gift you can have for someone. It's just sadly that I, as a priest, I saw a great drop off in the people having Masses said for the faithful departed.
Again, a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday on this Memorial Day. Father John is in the house. Jeremy says, "Is it true that you can gain Let me start this over. I put a little word in there if it didn't belong. Is it true that you gain salvation if you have the Holy Spirit within you?
Yes and no. Certainly, you need the Holy Spirit to be saved. We need all three persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not just saved by Jesus, but through appropriation, we ascribe different things to each person just so our puny brains can wrap itself around it, so to speak. But it's God the Father wasn't the only one who created. Jesus the Son was the only one who redeemed, and the Holy Spirit isn't the only one who sanctified. So you need the Holy Spirit and God the Father as well as Jesus to be saved. And that's why we call the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. That's what happens when you're baptized. Sanctifying grace and uncreated grace are poured into your soul. And when we commit a mortal sin, we push it out, and that's why we need to have it restored. But yes, you do need the Holy Spirit.
You know, I got a beautiful item at EWTN's religious catalog, resurrection icon nesting dolls, like the Russian, you know, nesting dolls.
Yeah.
This beautiful set of Russian Matryoshka nesting dolls features five different icons on different sized brown wood dolls that all fit together into the largest piece. Decoupage images include the Resurrection, Our Lady of Kazan, Virgin of Vladimir, Guardian Angel, and Virgin Mary Extreme Humility. Each image is surrounded with decorative gold applique that may vary because each is done by hand. The largest wooden doll measures 7 inches high and the smallest 1.5 inches high, and they're imported directly from Russia. They're available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. Standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833, I'm here twice. That's twice. They come in pairs. It'll happen one more time in the last 10 minutes of the program. Not taking your phone calls today. I'm giving you the number not to call here on this Memorial Day edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Heather would like to know, is there ever an instant when an abortion is okay in the church's eyes when it saves the mother's life?
No, because the ends never justifies the means. And that's from the very lips of St. Paul himself, and that's in the Bible. Two wrongs don't make a right. So even though the mother's life is in jeopardy, you cannot commit another evil to prevent a physical evil. And I've spoken to many, many, many doctors, and they said there is never an occasion where the doctor needs to kill the baby to save the mother's life. Now, there are occasions where the doctor does everything he or she can do to save the child. For instance, let's say a woman's with child and the baby's not up to term yet, and all of a sudden she goes into cardiac arrest and they have to do open heart surgery on her. In many cases in that situation, the baby goes into early labor and they're just not developed enough to continue to live even in the NICU unit. That's not considered an abortion because the doctor is not directly killing. But in cases where, you know, they say, oh, the mother's life's in jeopardy, if you directly kill the child, that's abortion. That's a sin. That is considered murder. But if you try to save the mother and the child and one or both don't survive despite your efforts, that's not abortion. So you don't ever have to choose. You don't choose the baby over the mother. You don't choose the mother over the baby. You try to save both. And if the natural, like, for instance, if there's an ectopic pregnancy, you do what you can, but you cannot go in there and directly say, I'm going to terminate the life. If that happens as a secondary thing, that's different.
Gary writes in, what are some general guiding principles that can help us strike a balance between winning an argument with someone and winning their heart?
Well, the thing is, you don't want to have your pride be the operative element here. Because sometimes when we're having a discussion or argument, we want to win so bad that we forget the purpose is not winning. The purpose is to convey and to defend the truth. So you never want to lie. You never want to withhold the truth. But you don't want to shove it down anyone's throat either. So I know sometimes when people are having a debate or discussion, they get nasty, they get angry, and you know, then people say, "Well, I don't like your truth." Well, it's not my truth. Truth is truth, but I must always, you know, convey it with charity and with kindness. And sometimes, you know, like when you're having religious debates with people, and guess what? You usually have it at family gatherings. I used to dread going to wedding receptions because people would always make me sit next to Uncle Gus or Aunt Ethel, who had an opinion on everything. And they would tell you what they think's wrong with the Catholic Church. It's like, oh, I'm not going to these anymore because I didn't want to get into argument. You want to win for the right reason. You want to win because you want the person to know the truth. But if I want to win because it's important for me to be on top, then that's the wrong motivation.
Again, a mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today. You can check out the Holy Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel tomorrow morning and every single morning, with the exception of Good Friday, at 8 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up, as I set my questions aside, is Terrence, and he says, why did God make Satan if he knew he was going to be evil?
Because Satan, who was formerly Lucifer, had a free will. And God knew that he was going to go bad, but he still gave him every opportunity not to go bad. Just like, why did God create Judas? Judas didn't have to betray Christ. He chose to betray Christ. Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and he knew they were going to sin. But he still gave them a free will. So just because God knows that someone's going to abuse their free will isn't a reason for him not to create them. That's the beauty and mystery of life, is that You know, because otherwise, you know, if God only created those people who would perfectly obey him, then, you know, where's the challenge in that? You and I have to struggle to be good, and for a good reason, because it's worth it. It's worth the
struggle. And love's not really love unless you choose it, right?
Yeah, if you don't allow a person to choose, now, even if they choose wrongly, it's sad, it's bad, but isn't it better to exist than not exist? So as bad as the devil is, there's one shred of goodness in him that he's not unexistent. He didn't slip into oblivion.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday on this Memorial Day. John says, why are some saints incorruptible while some saints aren't?
You have to ask God. We don't know why any particular saint is incorrupt. Like Saint Bernadette, Saint Candelabre, other saints, their bodies have not fully decomposed. Some have not decomposed at all. Some have just a little bit, and it was more from air pollution. But there's a multitude of saints who have not been incorrupt, and they're no less in heaven. They're no less holy. You know, like why some saints like Saint Padre Pio have the stigmata and Saint Francis of Assisi, but others do not? Okay, that's God's decision on why he gave those particular gifts to people, or the gift of bilocation, or like St. Joseph Cupertino, who could levitate. So incorruptibility is certainly one sign of holiness, but it's not the only, and it's not something that's necessary for someone to be declared a saint.
And here's one from Lauren. She says, what is the difference between the Assumption and the Ascension? And what is the coronation of Mary?
Excellent question. The ascension is when Jesus ascended into heaven by his own power, because he is the Son of God. He has a divine nature. So after 40 days, and by the way, that's 40 days, which when you compute it, should be Ascension Thursday, even though places are moving it around again.
Don't get me started.
But Jesus ascended of his own power. Mary was assumed. It's a passive verb. It means she was taken up to heaven. Jesus took his mother, body, and soul up to heaven. So she was assumed. Jesus ascended into heaven. And the other question was what? The Immaculate Conception?
Coronation.
Oh, coronation. That's when Mary was assumed, and then she was declared Queen of Heaven and Earth. Now, she didn't get a physical crown like Queen Elizabeth did on her coronation day some 75 years ago. But it's a fulfillment of what's in the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. You know, in chapter 12, there appeared in the sky a great sign, the woman clothed with the sun with a crown on her head, the moon beneath her feet. That crown that's referred to in the book of Revelation symbolized that Mary is truly the Queen Mother. Her queenship is because of her relationship to the king. The king's mother, de facto, becomes the queen. Just like King Solomon, his mother was still alive. She became the queen because first she was married to the king, and then when her son became king, she's the queen mother.
What about this? The notion that there are no relics of the Blessed Virgin Mary? And for that matter, I don't know of any relics of Saint Joseph. Could he have been a saint?
Well, there are relics, but they're not first-class relics. Nobody has any, at least that I know of hair or fingernails. But there are second-class relics, the veil that Mary wore, other things. So I've seen second- and third-class relics are cloths that were touched to the saint themselves. So in Italy, you've got different relics, Mary's veil, you know, and I'm sure someone could find her wooden spoon somewhere. But no first-class relics would be a part of their body because Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. Now, St. Joseph, it's theoretically possible that there, but he was dead for so long and, you know, he died before Jesus, started his public ministry. So I don't envision, if they wanted to find, unless he was incorrupt, we have no thing on that. But let's say they found the tomb of St. Joseph and there were bones in there. That'd be great. Okay? I have no problem with that. I just don't think it's probable that it could happen. But certainly with first-class relics, you're never going to find a first-class relic of Jesus or Mary because their bodies are in heaven.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Absolutely. And the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon you and may with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, and our producer, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in on this Memorial Day. Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.